Hi, everyone, and welcome back to the third section of the 14th module of the History of Christianity 2 course. In the previous sections, we started to examine the period of intense upheaval and change with ongoing consequences that we call the 60s. And we're covering this period of transition in three sections. In the first section, we looked at the background philosophical influences and events and movements that they caused. In the second section, we looked at some social issues that represent the shift to an anti-God worldview and the consequences that resulted in each area of life where the change happened. And now in this section, we'll look at how the church responded to these revolutionary times. In the earlier sections, I mentioned that many parts of the church were weak and unprepared for these revolutionary changes. And it is true that the church's weakness contributed to the spiritual vacuum which made room for the anti-God worldviews to rush in. Yet there was still some strength in Christ's church. And in some ways, the church withstood these changes, resisted these changes, and pushed back against these changes with a better way. Now we'll start by looking at the timeline, primarily comparing the time of the events of the countercultural changes with the responses of the church, both the people involved and the events. C.S. Lewis lived from 1898 through 1963. Martin Lloyd-Jones was 1899 to 1981. Francis Schaeffer was 1912 through 1984. John Stott lived from 1921 through 2011. J.I. Packer was 1926 to 2020. And Larry Norman lived from 1947 through 2008. And the Jesus movement was approximately from 1967 through 1979. Now, let's look in more detail about these people and events to survey what the church was doing during the revolutionary period of the 60s. And I'll start with a brief review of the past two sections. The anti-God philosophies of rationalism and romanticism had caused a worldview revolution in North America and parts of Europe, which came to a turning point in the 1960s, where the Christian worldview was squeezed out and replaced by a human-centered worldview without moral foundations, which basically denied transcendent morality and threw these decisions open to human desires and feelings. And that resulted in the counterculture in all of its expressions and impacted many issues in public and private life. A differing underlying theology and worldview led to different values, beliefs, and behaviors in every part of life, with disastrous consequences in many areas of society, which are still being felt today. And God's church responded to these changes in a variety of ways. Some churches gave in and went along with those changes. These were mostly the churches that had already given in to theological liberalism. They had already rejected the Christian worldview and its foundational authority, so they just followed the culture from one man-centered philosophy to another. Those churches went along and embraced the new morality and the new worldview expressions while still continuing to pretend that they were Christian in any legitimate sense. But those churches continued to decline, both in membership and impact, because they had little to offer that the culture did not already have. However, many churches remained faithful. And like we saw in an earlier section, these responses can be compared with playing offense or playing defense. That is, continuing to move forward with the good, showing a better way, but also resisting the bad, preventing it from doing damage as much as possible. Some churches played offense by continuing to faithfully follow Christ and live out of a Christian worldview. Many ignored and stood firm against the revolutionary worldview changes. They said, in effect, no, we won't go along with the sexual revolution. We will continue to hold to the morality that has served humanity very well and has protected the family for thousands of years. We will remain decent, God-fearing people. It was a principled refusal to compromise away from God's revealed standards to an obviously anti-God worldview. And so many churches continued to try to fulfill their mission and show the world a better way to think and live. And there was also many examples of renewal and revival in existing churches. The church continued with its mission to proclaim Christ and to live better than the counterculture based on a better worldview and an infinitely better Savior. There are some specific people and events we will survey as examples of this faithful playing offense to move the church forward. These were people continuing the same kind of trajectory as the evangelicals we met in an earlier section, rejecting the compromise of the theological liberals by holding to scriptural authority, but also rejecting the flight from the world of the fundamentalists by engaging in solid scholarship and engagement in public issues. The first leader I want to mention was John Stott. He was a pastor at an Anglican church called All Souls in London, England. He was known for the quality of his expository preaching. He preached the Bible and taught others to do likewise. His book called Between Two Worlds is still a classic textbook on how to preach. He advocated for an intellectually defensible and informed faith, and he proved it could be done. He wrote Your Mind Matters against the approach of anti-intellectualism. And Stott led the efforts to keep faithful evangelicals in the Church of England when many of them were leaving because of the pervasive theological liberalism in that denomination. He convinced and organized many evangelicals to remain involved and influential as a faithful presence, so as not to abandon the church completely to the liberals. He was involved in student movements. He trained and promoted upcoming Christian leaders. He was involved in international movements. He was very missions-minded, and he was one of the main authors of the Lausanne Covenant. And he advocated for social action and critique. Stott wanted to apply Christianity to everyday problems and opportunities. He wrote two books called The Contemporary Christian, Applying God's Word to Today's World, and Decisive Issues Facing Christians Today, in order to call the church to impact the surrounding society. And in addition to the books I've already mentioned, his most famous book is called The Cross of Christ, which is, no surprise, about the cross of Christ and what he accomplished in the atonement. I consider this on the list of books that every Christian should read. And another of Stott's most influential books is called Basic Christianity. And he also wrote biblical commentaries and many other books on a variety of subjects. The next leader is Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a medical doctor who left his practice for the Christian ministry, but he brought his medical training to his pastoral ministry. There was a sense of the logical diagnosis of spiritual problems and applying the medicine of God's Word. One of his best books, among many, is called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure. This book is a must-read for Christian counselors, and it teaches people to cure spiritual problems by the targeted and faithful proclamation of the Bible to someone, and by a personal proclaiming the Bible to themselves. He basically said, instead of listening to our heart, we should be talking to our heart, telling our heart what to believe and feel based on the truth of the Bible. And our heart will be full of whatever we fill it with, and it will respond accordingly. And Lloyd-Jones was especially known for his expository preaching. He preached at Westminster Chapel in London, and he lived out and demonstrated what he taught in his book on preaching, appropriately titled Preaching and Preachers. His preaching was characterized by a depth of doctrine and vital spiritual experience. It had both light and heat. It had intellectual truth and depth, but also the power of the Holy Spirit. He called his approach Logic on Fire. It had logic, teaching through the Bible, passage by passage, expositing and explaining what the Bible said, but also expanding to show the logic and full connection to themes and ideas throughout the whole Bible. But his preaching also had fire, not just in the sense of passionate preaching, which he had in a subdued British manner. But the forceful insistence on the truth and the necessity of its application to every part of life, as well as the evident presence of the Holy Spirit working through his preaching to change hearts. And Lloyd-Jones proclaimed the Christian life as joy and power in the Holy Spirit. He was also involved in the student movement of his day, being president of the InterVarsity Fellowship of Students. And Lloyd-Jones took the opposite approach to Stott, in that he left the liberal-moving Anglican Church, and he called others to do so. He said that evangelicals cannot be united with the people who deny and are opposed to the essential matters of salvation. Stott and Lloyd-Jones went back and forth publicly on this issue, and Stott later apologized for publicly opposing him, though they never came to agreement on whether to stay or leave. And evangelicals in the Church of England have continued to debate between these two approaches since that time. Lloyd-Jones was also influential through his many writings, which include multi-volume commentaries on Romans and Ephesians and books on many other topics. Next, I want to briefly mention J.I. Packer. He was an educator and theologian at Cambridge and Oxford in England, and then at Regent College in Canada. He is most famous and influential through his many writings, which I highly recommend. He wrote Fundamentalism and the Word of God, Defending Inerrancy and the Primary Functional Authority of Scripture. He was later influential on the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy and the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, which we'll see in the next section. He wrote Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, both to teach evangelism, but also to answer the common misunderstanding that if God is sovereign in salvation, then our evangelism does not matter. He wrote a few books on salvation, including What Did the Cross Achieve? The Logic of Penal Substitution. He wrote a few books describing and recommending the Puritans and their approach to Christian life and ministry. But his most influential book is called Knowing God. This is a best-selling classic of theology about who God is and how we can interact with him. It is deep stuff, but written in a way that is quite accessible and applicable, and I think powerfully life-changing. He said, "The conviction behind the book is that ignorance of God lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today." This is another one of the books I think every Christian should read. And Packer wrote many others as well, and his influence continues today through his writings. And finally, Packer was the general editor of the ESV, the English Standard Version Translation, which is one of the more popular translations used today. And I also have to say that there were many, many more unfamous or less famous churches and pastors remaining faithful to God and making a difference in their part of the world, even though they did not always make the history books. God still used them to advance and strengthen his kingdom as a bulwark against the advance of the anti-God philosophies at that time. Now, before we move on, I want to highlight what these faithful men did not do. They did not freak out and run around in a panic because of the sexual revolution or the counterculture. Now, they recognized them for what they were and all the dangers and deceptions involved in those movements, and they did address those issues with the truth whenever the issues came up in the regular rhythms of their ministry. But they never let those things set their agenda or distract them from their primary work of ministry, which was to proclaim Christ and build up his people. In other words, they were active and not reactive. They got their strategy from God, not as a knee-jerk response to what the devil was doing. They were faithful to play offense, moving the church forward. And that transitions to another response of the church that they had to the changes of the 60s, which was more defensive in nature, standing against and pushing back against much of the dangerous nonsense that came out of the romantic anti-God philosophies. And the general approach, like faithful apologetics before that time, was twofold, both to show how the other worldviews were wrong, lacking, and impotent, but also to demonstrate how the Christian worldview was correct, much better, and life-giving. There are two examples of this I will give. The first is C.S. Lewis. Lewis wrote and taught a lot, some of which you're already likely familiar with. I'm just going to concentrate on those portions of his apologetic and philosophical work that directly address the worldview shift of the 60s. Now, most of Lewis's work was done before the 60s, not in response to it. He died in 1963, on the same day that President Kennedy was assassinated. But his writings were rediscovered and appreciated in the 60s because they were so relevant to the changes of that decade. This is best seen in his book, The Abolition of Man. This was first written in 1943, but it was prophetic about the effects of a relativistic worldview which denied objective truth and built only on human opinion or desire. In the earlier section, I argued that the 60s were the result of philosophies that had been gaining ground before the 60s, and Lewis was very familiar with those ideas, and he clearly warned of where they were headed and the effects that they would bring if given influence. And he was right. He argued that if those anti-God worldviews took over, not only would society stop following Christian morality, we would lose our humanity. Mankind would be abolished. He warned that the inevitable result would be evil tyranny. If a society rejects objective truth and values, it will still hold values and have claims that demand belief and obedience, but they will no longer be connected with transcendent truth or even with physical reality. They will be based only on utility or propaganda or emotion or desires. But that leads to the question of which utility or which emotion or desire or which propaganda will be believed. And that goes directly back to what Nietzsche taught: the one willing to take and use force to get their way will make the rules. Lewis boldly spoke against Nietzsche and his ideas. He wrote, "Either we are rational spirit obliged forever to obey the absolute values of objective morality, or else we are mere nature to be kneaded and cut into new shapes for the pleasures of masters who must have no motive but their own natural impulses. Only the objective morality provides a common law of action which overarch rulers and ruled alike. A dogmatic belief in objective value is necessary to the very idea of a rule which is not tyranny or an obedience which is not slavery." And he warned that the worst tyranny is the tyranny of those who are convinced that they are controlling you for your own good. Those who think they are morally superior and implementing their tyranny in order to save humanity. He wrote, "Of all tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. It would be better to live under robber barons than under omnipotent moral busybodies. The robber baron's cruelty may sometimes sleep. His cupidity may at some point be satiated, but those who torment us for our own good will torment us without end, for they do so with the approval of their own conscience." And Lewis pointed out the dangerous hypocrisy of those who speak against traditional values, claiming they're groundless and subjective, but then they try to smuggle in and promote their own values as universally warranted and try to force them on everyone. So Lewis spoke against the tyranny that naturally flows out of a relativistic worldview, or I would say inevitably flows out of a relativistic worldview. But he also warned against the weakness and impotence that automatically results in this worldview. If we say that nothing is objectively true and valuable and good and beautiful, if we say that all is relative opinion, if we say that every moral option is just as good as another, then why bother with any of it? If we give up God, then how can anything really matter? In schools, we teach children to do whatever they want, and therefore the schools have no budget because the money is needed to build prisons to house the former students who learned what they were taught and did whatever they wanted. We teach against truth, but then expect people to be truthful. We argue against morality and expect people to act morally. Isn't that insane? And Lewis pointed out that insanity. He wrote, "All the time we continue to clamor for those very qualities we are rendering impossible. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful." And Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, was popular in the 60s because it convincingly argued that the Christian faith is real and true, and it is powerful to produce the things like love and peace, which people were promised by the countercultural worldview, but which that worldview never could produce. C.S. Lewis was one example of defensive apologetics, pushing back against the alternate worldviews of the 60s. And another example was a man named Francis Schaeffer. You already have an exposure to Schaeffer from the supplementary video. Schaeffer was a Presbyterian pastor who struggled against the ideas of modernism and struggled with why Christianity was not having as much of an impact as he had hoped. He wrestled through these issues and concluded that the church had lost the radical nature of Christianity because it had bought into modernist and postmodernist assumptions. He moved to Switzerland and, with his wife Edith, started a ministry called L'Abri, which means the shelter. At that time, a ton of young people were drifting around Europe looking for meaning and direction. And many ended up at L'Abri, where Schaeffer helped students struggling with the worldview issues of the 60s to see how Christianity was intellectually viable and true in a world capitulated to modernism and the countercultural movement. And he had a tremendous track record of reaching young people and bringing them back from the counterculture to Christ. I personally have met and talked with a lot of the previous generation's church leaders who mentioned how they would have lost their faith in the 60s if not for Schaeffer's ministry. Now let's talk about Schaeffer's approach to dealing with all these issues. First, he dealt with the root causes. His book, The God Who Is There, shows that the various bad consequences in society can be traced back to leaving God out of our worldview and thought processes. When society abandoned truth because it had abandoned God, only bad results can happen and have happened. Whenever God is taken out of the picture falls off the wall. Schaeffer wrote, "I am convinced that when Nietzsche came to Switzerland and went insane, it was not because of venereal disease, though he did have this disease. Rather, it was because he understood that insanity was the only philosophic answer if the infinite personal God does not exist." And Schaeffer's book, Escape from Reason, continued that critique and showed how Immanuel Kant's understanding of reason as only autonomous, subjective human understanding and putting issues of morality and religion into the category of opinion, how that broke everything. He went back to earlier philosophers, especially Kant, and showed that their starting place was wrong, and therefore their results were wrong. Garbage in, garbage out. He gave an intellectually rigorous critique of Kant and his teaching, and he also spoke against the teaching of Karl Barth as a rehashing of modernism and theological liberalism in a new disguise. And he showed how those erroneous ideas caused the problems society was experiencing. And he also insisted that we should think in big picture concepts. We should see the world of reality and how it's all related, not just bits and pieces. Schaeffer used the strategy he called taking the roof off, which means to take a worldview to its logical conclusions and show that it can't account for the world the way it really is, and it produces contradictions and horrible consequences. In other words, he showed that because garbage comes out, the input must have been garbage. The starting point, must have been garbage. And he did that for many of the anti-God worldviews and their consequences. Like Lewis, he showed that they make us less than human, not more. And also like Lewis, he did not stop at criticizing the alternatives. He also showed a better way. In his book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, Schaeffer wrote that the genuine biblical Christian faith is viable, livable, reasonable, and a better explanation of reality, and it produces better fruit whenever it is faithfully believed and lived out. We can know and live the truth because God is real and He has revealed the truth. And Schaeffer, like others before him, emphasized that the Christian faith must drive everything, every part of life. He argued that Christianity has social and political consequences because he recognized that if God is taken out of the state tries to behave as a God. He wrote, "Here is a simple but profound truth. If there are no absolutes by which to judge society, the society is absolute. Society is left with one man or an elite filling the vacuum left by the loss of the Christian consensus which originally gave us form and freedom. Arbitrary absolutes can be handed down, and there is no absolute by which to judge them. There will always be some ultimate authority, either the true God or some false idol. And the true God is a just, merciful, gracious, and benevolent ultimate authority, and every false idol is hateful, unjust, unmerciful, and horrendously damaging and dehumanizing." And Schaeffer did not just criticize the secular state. He also took churches to task for failure to the extent that they were not faithful to God and living out the faith in every part of life. He wrote, "The central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, nor the old Roman Catholicism or the new Roman Catholicism, nor the threat of communism, nor even the threat of rationalism and the monolithic consensus which surrounds us. All these are dangerous, but not the primary threat. The real problem is this: the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them." And you have seen another example of this in the required supplementary video. But he was not only critical of the church when it deserved criticism, he encouraged and tried to lead the church to do better. In books like True Spirituality and The Great Evangelical Disaster, he taught that the church should rise up and be the church, and he proclaimed what real Christianity should look like. And Schaeffer spoke in the language of arts and culture that the young people were familiar with. He thoughtfully engaged with modern art and showed how its bleakness and despair was a result of the bleakness and despair of the culture that produced it, because of the bleakness and despair of the worldview that produced that culture. But he showed that art is good and creativity is good whenever they are faithfully related to God. And I think every Christian artist should read Schaeffer's book, Art and the Bible. Schaeffer addressed young people where they were, and he addressed the questions they had, and he showed a better way. He was not afraid of real questions that came out of real life, and he addressed real answers honestly. And part of the success of Labrie was that it was almost like a Christian commune. They built community and loved people, but also had clear structure and rules. And Schaeffer addressed pressing social issues of his day from a clearly Christian standpoint. He was one of the first to write about ecology and the need to steward the planet well. Now, many Christians today are rightly resistant to the current environmental movement because their proposed solutions to environmental problems would involve killing or bankrupting or enslaving most of the people on the planet, because probably they worship the planet and hate humanity. So Schaeffer rejected that form of nature worship, but he also called the church to lead in proper stewardship of creation. And he was one of the first evangelicals to speak out against abortion and was very influential in making that issue important for the church. Now, to be clear, evangelicals never were for killing the unborn. At that time, though, they were mostly unaware that this was happening until Schaefer and others brought it to the attention of the national conscience. And finally, Schaefer warned Western society that if it did not change, it risked disaster. He wrote, "Edward Gibbon, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said that the following five attributes marked Rome at its end. First, a mounting love of show and luxury, that is, affluence. Second, a widening gap between the very rich and the very poor. Third, an obsession with sex. Fourth, freakishness in the arts, masquerading as originality, and enthusiasms pretending to be creativity. Fifth, an increased desire to live off the state. It all sounds so familiar," he said. Schaefer saw the bleak future of the West if Christ and his church continued to lose influence. So he clearly diagnosed the problem, proclaimed Christ as the solution, commanded the church to wake up to the situation, proclaim Christ and live out this new life in every part of society in order to hold back the decay and decline by faithful rejection of the anti-God worldviews and to reverse the tide by proclaiming, showing, and living out the better way. From what you've seen, I hope you recognize that Schaefer's critique of his day also very much explains and applies to society in our day. I highly recommend you read Schaefer if you want to understand and speak to our society. Like so many other great leaders in the historical church, he spoke timeless things because he was connected to the timeless truth of Christ, which is exceedingly relevant in every place and in every age. Right, that's just a summary of a few ways that the church in that period played defense to expose and resist the ungodly things trying to influence their world for the worst. The church needs to play defense well, but also play offense well, as we've seen. However, there's actually another category that I think applies in describing the church of the 60s. And for lack of a better term, I'm calling it supernatural offense. It is similar to offense in that it is doing what the church should be doing to win the world for Christ. It is moving forward. But I've put this in a separate category with the label supernatural, because in the 60s, God did some things through his church that the church clearly could never have done on its own. Like the surprising conversions of the First Great Awakening, God showed up in a special and surprising way that no one really could have planned. First is the charismatic movement. We've already covered that movement in a previous section, so I won't repeat it here. I'll just remind you that it brought new life and a renewed sense of excitement and urgency back into denominations that had become somewhat complacent and stale. It demonstrated the reality of God to many and gave hope and joy in difficult times. And then, late in the 60s, God brought about a revival among the hippie counterculture. It has been called the Jesus Movement, or the Hippie Revival, and the converts were called Jesus People, or Jesus Freaks. It started on the west coast of America, but spread around the country and even to other countries. It attracted the attention of the mainstream media, with Time magazine making it their cover story in 1969. As we saw in the earlier section, the hippie counterculture attracted many young people, and it typically involved drugs and sexual immorality. The Summer of Love in San Francisco promised love and peace, but for many young people, it brought homelessness, drug addiction, hunger, and sexual diseases. This reality check and disillusionment with the counterculture was met by Christians intentionally reaching out to the hippies, and many were converted. One of the hotspots where this started was a Christian coffee house called The Living Room in San Francisco. And this was followed by similar coffee house ministries in Southern California, Seattle, and Oregon, among other places. a ministry called His Place on the Sunset Strip in Hollywood saw around 10,000 converts in a two-year period. There were underground Christian newspapers like the Hollywood Free Paper, and a ministry called Teen Challenge started in New York to reach drug addicts and spread to Los Angeles and many other places. And Christian communes and community living centers grew out of this movement in various places. This movement was characterized by aggressive evangelism and serious, zealous discipleship. And this makes sense because many of the converts had been saved out of the depths of addiction and hopelessness to new life. Like Jesus said, those who have been forgiven much, love much. And the new converts from the hippie lifestyle were passionate about telling others about their new Lord and the life He gives. Billy Graham, in his book, The Jesus Generation, describes this movement as having these characteristics. It's centered on Jesus. It is Bible-based. It demands an experience with Jesus Christ, not just theory. They put a renewed emphasis on the Holy Spirit. They found a legitimate cure for drugs and other harmful habits that were enslaving the youth. There's an emphasis on discipleship and actually living out Christian ethics. It valued being socially responsible. It displays an incredible zeal for evangelism. And it has brought a re-emphasis on the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Jesus movement had given up on the utopian promises of the counterculture and were now looking for the return of Christ as the only hope for the full salvation of the world. I would summarize the typical approach of the Jesus movement as radical discipleship, often in a communal setting. They really wanted to imitate the New Testament church, best they knew how. Edward Plowman described the success of Jesus people groups in this way. The reasons are many and complex, but generally those who last seem to be linked to a common pattern involving personal Bible study and prayer, peer group sharing, and fairly aggressive outreach. The Jesus movement had kind of a love-hate relationship with the already existing established churches. It was often critical of the established churches, saying that they were caught up in elaborate programs and bureaucracies and were too cautious about spontaneous ministry that is Spirit-led. And they were critical that the church was not reaching and serving the hurting youth of their time. Now, to be fair, some of those church criticisms are true of some parts of the established church of the time, but there were many churches that did not deserve those rebukes. And the freshly converted hippies had their own share of problems and were often disruptive to many churches. Some new denominations came out of this movement because they embraced the hippie types and did not shun them, like Calvary Chapel churches, Vineyard churches, and Hope Chapel churches, among others. And the Jesus movement also had an influence on existing denominations in a few ways. First was a renewed interest in eschatology and the second coming of Christ. It is debated whether their understanding of eschatology was correct, but it is clear that they caused churches to talk about the second coming again. And the second influence on existing churches was the use of contemporary instrumentation and musical styles in worship. At first, it was really mellow by today's standards, like acoustic folk songs. But later, there were harder styles, basically rock and roll. And this change of music had two main results. The first is now called the worship wars. That is, the disagreements, sometimes strong disagreements, in many churches, whether to keep traditional music and worship styles, or whether to change to more modern music styles and newer songs. We don't have the time to go into more details, except to say that typically, both sides were right in some ways, and both sides were wrong in other ways. It's the same dynamic as contextualize without compromise. The music needs to be contextualized for the next generation, but also contextualized to honor the prior generations. The music, especially the lyrics, need to avoid compromising the message or theology with shallowness or triviality. and it needs to avoid compromising the holiness of worship with worldliness. Then the second outcome has been called contemporary Christian music. Again, it started fairly mellow, but expanded to many styles. It started with young Christians making music the only way they knew how. They focused on using music in evangelism. It was the missionary strategy of hippie evangelists speaking their native musical language. They were following the example of people like Martin Luther, who used the native music to reach people. One of the first Christian rock artists was a man named Larry Norman. He recorded a major label album called Upon This Rock, which is considered the first Christian rock album. He openly proclaimed Christ at concerts, and he defended his use of popular musical styles. For instance, he wrote a song called Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? At first, there was much resistance from the established church, but slowly Christian music became more mainstream, and it became a safe alternative for young Christians who wanted to rock while also avoiding songs written from an ungodly perspective. Unfortunately, when Christian music became popular and successful, there was also a temptation to make it more about the music business than faithfulness to the Christian message and lifestyle. For the record, I have no problem with a Christian making music and writing songs about whatever they know. Yet at the same time, I would encourage every Christian to make Christ more and more central to every part of their life. If someone cares more about being a rock star and receiving adulation than they care about worshiping Christ and making him known, I would honestly point out that they have room to grow in their discipleship. So, the Jesus movement and the charismatic movements have influenced most of the churches after that point in some way. Those are all some of the main ways the church responded to the 60s. Would it be enough to bring Western culture back from the brink? That's a question we'll examine in the next module. But now let's review. The church responded to the changes of the 60s in a few ways. They played offense by doing church better, by remaining faithful to God and His Bible, by engaging their culture with the good news of Christ, and addressing all the current issues with the timeless truth. They played defense by defending the truth against the anti-God worldviews, by clearly pointing out how they failed to answer the questions they raised or to deliver on what they promised, and how they were destructive in the end if they were carried to their logical conclusion, and by telling and demonstrating how the Christian message answers life's questions and satisfies our ultimate desires infinitely better than the alternatives. And God came through with supernatural offense in the charismatic movement and in the revival among the counterculture called the Jesus movement. All of these had lasting impact on the church, and to a more limited extent, on the surrounding culture. And that brings us to some discussion and application questions. First, describe the offensive and/or defensive responses of the church in this time period. What difference did they make to the culture at that time? What stood out to you as good and/or bad in the church's history of this period, and why? What principles and lessons did you learn from these responses? And what applications do you intend to make in your own life and ministry based on what you've learned? Second, what stood out to you from the supernatural offense that happened in this period? What have you learned from this history that will help you to recognize and participate in God's work in your own situation? How can you be ready for and respond to any special work of God in your midst? Third, what influences from the church of the 60s do you see in your own local church? How have the responses from that time positively and/or negatively shaped the culture and practices of your church today? What insights from this can you apply to your own life and ministry? In what particular ways do they apply? And finally, is the open-ended question, what else did you learn and how do you intend to apply it? All right, this is the point where I will pause and you should pause the video in order to think through and or discuss these questions with others. And when you're finished with that, continue the video, and I'll be here with some guiding principles. So pause now for discussion. Welcome back for some guiding principles. First is the need both for good offense and good defense. We've covered this in an earlier section, so I don't feel the need to repeat it here. I'll just remind you to proclaim the true worldview and live a better life than the anti-God philosophies do, and also to point out how they are lacking compared to the true and infinite Christ and his new life. Second is to see and communicate the big picture. Think through and show the connections between the theology and worldview behind beliefs and actions. Show the connection between the parts of the iceberg. See and then show the connections between the various worldviews and their consequences. If necessary, take the roof off and help people realize where they will end up if they take their worldview to its logical conclusion, and go back to the underlying worldview to help people see where things went wrong. Just one example. The famous Russian author Tolstoy once wrote, "If a 100th part of the efforts devoted to the cure of syphilis were devoted to the eradication of debauchery, there would long ago not have been a trace of syphilis left." That is, we try to cure sexually transmitted diseases, but don't try to stop the sinful practices, which are the cause of the spread of these diseases. That's insanity. If this kind of pointing out of the bigger picture and connecting the cause and effect, that's what we need to do. And go back to the underlying theology to communicate the better way and its benefits. Train yourself to think through how all of life is connected and how all of life is connected to Christ. Think in the big picture. The third principle is speak the language, but have something to say. That is, communicate in a way that is understood in whatever culture you're speaking to, but also say something significant that does not just echo what people already know. Sometimes that means challenging what they already think they know. This principle is really just another way of saying contextualized but not compromised. But I want to reinforce it from some things you've learned from the 60s. For example, Francis Schaeffer addressed current questions, and he spoke using the art forms and movies the students were familiar with, but he used the cultural expressions of the counterculture to show the shallowness of the counterculture as a way to get to the bottom of the iceberg and show a better way. He used the counterculture to speak eternal truth to the counterculture. And other examples are the Jesus movement using the language of the hippies to reach the hippies with the eternal gospel, and contemporary Christian music using familiar musical styles to sing about an eternal God and salvation. But be mindful that if CCM or culturally sensitive churches cease to have something to say that is not dependent on the culture, if we become just like the culture, we're like salt that has lost its saltiness and is good for nothing. In the same way, in speaking the language, it does have to be genuine, not fake. Fourth is the dynamic we saw in the contrast of approaches between John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Sometimes it is best to stay and fight. Sometimes strategic retreat is best. Don't waste your time and resources building something that is being given over to the devil's kingdom. Yet at the same time, we should protect those things that were built for God's kingdom from being taken over by the enemy. Be aware of the human tendency to roller coaster in order to guard faithfulness by guarding the primary functional authority and by guiding the primary functional methodology and by choosing leadership very carefully. Prevent apostasy before it's too late. Always fight, but not with worldly weapons. Always fight, but strategically choose your battles. Sometimes it is best to stay in and fight. Sometimes it is best to recognize that we can no longer work with those going in an unfaithful direction, and we have to shake the dust off our feet and move on to where God is honored. because that is where God is blessing. And it takes much prayer and wisdom to decide when to stay or when to leave. And that leads directly into the fifth principle. It is easier to prevent a disaster than to clean up from one. I mean that in the sense of organizations. It is easier to guard a church or organization from going bad than it is to turn them around after they have already slid into unfaithfulness and compromise. It can be done, and we should attempt to win back churches that have gone bad, but it won't be easy. And it would be easier to keep them from going bad in the first place. And I also mean this principle to apply to individual people. It is easier to train a child to love Jesus and hate sin than it is to win them back after they have fallen in love with the world and its sinful pleasures. It's easier to help someone avoid drugs and porn than to help them break their addictions. And I also mean that personally. It's easier in the long run for me to remain faithful than it is for me to go through the painful process of repentance and restoration. Again, we should try and pay the price in either case, but one path is the better one. Rescue people when they get in trouble, but also rescue people before they get into trouble. Be active, not just reactive. Sixth is the principle of not whether, but which. That is, it's not a question of whether our society will serve God. It's only a question of which God it will serve. Our culture will be driven by a theology. It's just a question of which theology will be in the driver's seat. Because we're created to worship, we cannot be neutral. If God is not our God, some idol will take his place. In one sense, we cannot separate church and state. We can only choose which church influences the state. The 60s are a good example of what happens when people try to have a neutral public square. It was unable to remain neutral, and we're seeing the same dynamic again today. So we should be like Elijah and say, if God is God, then serve him. And like Joshua and say, choose who you will serve, but I and my house will serve the Lord. Because like Bob Dylan used to sing, you gotta serve somebody. You and your culture will have an ultimate authority. It is a question of which ultimate authority it will be. And the final principle is that the anti-God worldviews will always fail. In one sense, we don't want them to fail because that will hurt many people, but they will fail. So we should be prepared to rescue people from the rubble and even try to rescue them before it collapses. And at the same time, knowing that they will fail, we should be prepared for the opportunity to help people when their worldview crashes on them. We should do this by telling them the truth both now and when their worldview fails. We should say, no, I can't celebrate your lifestyle choice because it is killing you. Yet I still love you enough to tell you the truth, and I'll be here for you. And then when they do get burned, we should say, I'm still here for you, and I still love you, and I still will continue to tell you the truth, so that you can find healing. All the anti-God worldviews are false, and sooner or later they will be shown to be false. So by holding on to the truth, we can be a light pointing people to the solid rock. However, those churches that compromise by affirming or accepting those false worldviews will have no authority or clout to speak to people who have been burned when those worldviews fail them. Right, those are the guiding principles I hope you take from the church's response to the 60s. As usual, there is so much more detail that we were unable to cover, but I hope you get a sense of what happened, and I pray that you've seen some big picture lessons and had some aha moments of how you can apply this to your own life today. I pray that God would give you grace to recognize the encroachment of anti-God worldviews and to faithfully respond in appropriate and fruitful ways. In the next section, we'll look at some of the trends of the North American church after the 60s. And I'm looking forward to it. Thanks for watching.